Tonight we return to Galatians as we begin this letter, and what we find in the letter of Galatians, we talked a bit about this last time as we did some background study on the letter itself, but we find Paul not giving his typical opening to a letter. It's a bit more abbreviated. There's a bit less about thankfulness and praying for them. Some of the elements of the opening greeting are similar to other letters, but it is unique in that he seems to give them an introduction and briefly highlights the gospel, and then in verse 6, he jumps right into what he cannot contain any longer. I cannot believe you're turning away from the gospel. What are you doing? He is very passionate. He is very upset. He's very concerned because he loves them and he knows that their souls are in danger if they turn away from Christ. And so this introduction here that we're going to study tonight is one that covers the basics and it explains the gospel, but it is not quite as full as some of the other letters that Paul writes. He is writing this letter. It is probably the first book of the New Testament to be written, and it is probably being written around AD 49 or 50. Could be a little bit later than that, but we think it's probably written either just before the Jerusalem Council in 49 or just after the Jerusalem Council. It's hard to know exactly when, and there are arguments to go either way. But we know this is an early account, an early letter from the Apostle Paul, and it is very, very clear on the gospel. It shows us that even just a little over a decade after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the Christians were preaching this gospel right here. And they were saying, any other thing is not the gospel. This is it. And that is why Galatians is so important. You remember that in chapters 1 and 2, as we did our overview, that those chapters are going to focus in on some historical background and giving kind of the setting and the problem and the situation and some of Paul's own history and some of his interactions even with Peter and Barnabas on this issue. And then it moves into chapters 3 and 4 where there is a clear explanation of the gospel. It is very theological. It makes very clear understanding of this is the purpose of the law and this is the gospel and this is our new identity in Christ. And then in chapter 5 and 6, it moves into a section where Paul explains the practice or the outworking of the gospel. How does the gospel transform the daily living of a Christian? And so he talks about either being governed by your flesh or governed by the Spirit of God. And the gospel is what the Spirit uses to draw us closer and closer to the Lord. And so we come to this opening here and we see who the letter is from in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And we'll pause there for a moment. So in verse 1, we're told that Paul is writing this letter and he is an apostle. And that is important because when we use the term apostle, we need to be clear in what we're talking about. The word means one who is sent with a commission under the authority of another on the behalf of another. And so Paul is writing under the authority of God. He's writing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sent by Christ with the gospel to the Gentiles. And so when we speak of an apostle here, we are speaking of a specific office that Paul held. There is, I kind of like to use the idea of lowercase a apostle and uppercase a apostle. So in one sense, every Christian is an apostle, lowercase a, because every Christian is sent by Christ with the gospel into the world on his behalf to proclaim this message of salvation. So every Christian is sent in that respect. And so we could all say in one sense, we are little a apostles. But we recognize when the New Testament is describing Paul in this sense, it is not doing so in the same sense that we are all apostles. It's doing so in the sense that there were certain apostles chosen by Christ for an office in the church. That's a very different matter. That is a capital A apostle matter. And the reason this is important is because there's lots of people today claiming to be apostles. And they are teaching things that they're making up and they're coming up with themselves. And they might have very strong emotions or feelings or burnings within that tell them this resonates with me and God wants me to share it. But it's not coming from the Word of God. It's coming from them. And they're using the term with a sense of authority in order to lead people astray. And so we need to recognize that these capital A apostles were very few in number. In fact, there was 12 that Christ chose, plus Paul. That was it. Other people were called apostles, like Barnabas, it was, mentions that he was an apostle, but it was using it in a lowercase a sense, not in the capital A sense. And there's a lot of scripture we could go to prove this, but one of the ones I would want to point you to is that when the 11 were choosing the 12th apostle because Judas was an unbeliever who killed himself, and they decided we need to fill that 12th position that Christ has given to us, these were the two main credentials they were looking for. They say this: wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. First of all, they had to be a living eyewitness to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to actually learn under his teaching from him in a bodily sense. Not in the sense that we all learn from Christ because we are his people, but in the sense that when Jesus walked the earth, they sat under his ministry and his teaching. And there were two men that had been selected that were candidates for that office. And one of them was chosen. His name was Matthias. But notice the second thing. They needed to be eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons why we would say no one can fill that office in the church today, because no one today is a living eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's that. But also there's this very important sense. And again, this gets confused many times, but it's very, very clear in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then it goes on to talk about how we're being built up together as a holy temple and a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And we're growing together as a spiritual temple, as a spiritual building, as the people of God. But notice who is the cornerstone of that building. Jesus Christ. The cornerstone is the most important stone in a building. It usually has a date etched on it, or a name etched on it, or some kind of historical marker etched on it saying this is the cornerstone. The entire building, the entire structure is leveled out and built upon and leans upon that cornerstone. That's Jesus. But who played the foundational role in the church? The apostles and prophets that God chose for that beginning of the church. They're the ones who laid the foundation of the church by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God used them in a mighty and special way at the start of the church, in a foundational way. And then we believe that office passed off the scene because it fulfilled the need that there was for those under Christ's authority to lead and proclaim and establish the church. Now, notice that Paul mentions here, after claiming the authority of an apostle, that he is not an apostle of men, neither by man. In other words, he wasn't chosen by men. He wasn't given this office by men. He was given it by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And here we see that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son, and yet we know that they are one. If Jesus said Paul is an apostle, then the Father is in agreement with that statement, and the Spirit is as well. And so we see that while being separate persons, there is one God in agreement that Paul is, in fact, an apostle. Notice the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And the reason that little statement is important is this. The fact that the Father raised the Son from the dead tells us that the Father looked on the work of the Son when he died on the cross, and he accepted the payment. And he said, he raised Christ from the dead and gave him power over death. And so there is this sense in which, yes, the Spirit of God raised Christ. Yes, Christ says, you kill this body in 3 days, I will raise it up. And yes, the Father raised him up. The one true God was involved in the resurrection. Now, Paul is again highlighting the fact that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, have chosen him for this office. The false teachers have been claiming authority. The false teachers have been casting doubts on the authority of Paul. And we know this because in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians specifically, some of the false teachers were going around slandering Paul to the church in Corinth, and this was some of the things they were saying. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. That comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Can you imagine? Just look at Paul. He doesn't look like an apostle. He looks weak. He's not very impressive. And, he doesn't speak very powerfully. These individuals were probably very smooth and great with their rhetoric and very influential and powerful speakers. And they probably dressed very pompously and very, very nicely. And it's all about the show. It's all about the persona. It's all about how they portrayed themselves. They were looking for credentials. They were probably looking for rabbinical credentials. What rabbi did you train under? Well, now Paul could actually say he trained under Rabbi Gamaliel, but he doesn't claim that as something to boast in. He says, it's not about what man has said about me. It's what Christ, about what the Father has said. He has sent me with this authority. And so there is a point of application here for ourselves to see that God loves to use the weak things of this world to confound the wise and the mighty. He takes ordinary, normal, weak, stammering, struggling, unimpressive people, and he fills them with his grace, and he gives them power and strength, and he glorifies his name through them. And that's a great comfort to me, because I know that I am weak and of contemptible speech in that slanderous sense that those Corinthians said it. And so that is a comfort to see the Lord uses us when we consider ourselves weak and insignificant. Now, in verse 2, he talks about the brethren. He says, and all the brethren which are with me. He doesn't name them in this letter, but in other letters, he often names those that are traveling with him or who are present with him. He's probably either in Antioch in his sending church, or he could even be in Jerusalem, or he's traveling in between, or even traveling on his way back to Galatia. So we're not exactly sure who are with him, but whoever they are, those believers are those who are supporting Paul, encouraging Paul, and serving alongside him. But then he says, unto the churches of Galatia. So he identifies the audience of his letter. And we spoke extensively about this last week, so we're not going to go into it this week, but there's Antioch of Pisidia, there's Iconium, there's Lystra, and there's Derbe. These would be the four main towns where Paul had planted churches and ordained elders and had preached the gospel, and there were believers there. And so he's writing to these churches because after he left, there was conflict when he was there between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then after he leaves, he left them in a state of somewhat stability. And after he leaves, these smooth-speaking false teachers come in and start leading those different churches away from the gospel. And he is heartbroken by this. And so he's going to say in verses 3 through 5, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I really like that because, yes, it is Paul sharing the gospel and stating it very clearly and succinctly. But it's also like an opening blessing or doxology. And you see, he even ends it with an amen. It's almost as if Paul is praying as he's about to write these hard things to them. He's praying the gospel. He's asking for the Lord to work through the power of the gospel for his glory. And so he begins with this amazing prayer. And it made me think, as I was thinking about Paul praying over the book of Galatians, it made me think about a situation that we had where someone had come in and was teaching things very, very similar to the people that Paul is writing against in this letter. And I sat down with the person affected by that false teaching, who is being led astray by that false teaching, and we talked for a long time, back and forth, lots of different verses. But I closed by saying this: we need to speak about this again, but before we do, I'm only going to ask you to do this. Take some time to pray and ask the Lord to show you from the book of Galatians what he has to say about this issue. So pray and read the book of Galatians. And they did. And they prayed, just like Paul prays here, and they read the book of Galatians and they said, my eyes have been opened, I repent of that false teaching, and I want to grow in the gospel. And it's beautiful. And I think that's what Paul's heart was here. It just made me think of that, because as I see him structure the letter in this way, it makes me think of, that's how I ministered to someone 2,000 years after this was written, and the Lord graciously worked to do what Paul is praying is going to happen as well, that they are going to be grounded in the gospel. And so he mentions the grace of God in verse 3. And we remember that when we talk about the grace of God, we are talking about God's undeserved, unmerited love, blessing, favor, and goodness that he pours out on sinners that turn to him. It is all based in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It is God's powerful work of saving and transforming sinners. That's what we mean by grace. We mean God is working to save sinners out of his goodness, out of his love, out of his kindness. He is giving them salvation. He is opening their eyes to the gospel. They repent and believe, and he saves them. That's grace in a nutshell. And so when he says, grace be to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, he's praying that God would do this, that God would bring them to this place where they are grounded in his redemptive work in Christ. But he also prays about the peace that comes from the Father and from the Lord Jesus. And that peace is the word shalom, referring to the wholeness, the completeness, the rest, the contentment, the restoration, the security that comes from being God's people. He pours his peace into our hearts and gives us this peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we need to be reminded of this, because we daily need to remember the grace and peace of God that we knew the moment that we were born again and saved. It's the same grace and peace we need day by day by day as we walk with God. Now, we don't need to be saved again day by day. We need his grace and peace to constantly be filling us up and strengthening us and calming us and helping us. We are in the midst of a struggle, and we need God's grace and peace, and he gives it. And so the reminder is this: the source of grace and peace for your soul is only going to be found from the Father through the Son. And the Spirit causes this grace and peace to fill our hearts. And so Paul is reminding them again of where to turn for grace and peace: to God alone. But then notice verse 4 is all about the work of God. This is what God has done. Notice verse 4: who gave himself for our sins. And I love that statement. It's referring to Jesus. It's referring to our Lord. He gave himself. This is the concept of substitutionary atonement. This is a vital doctrine. This is of utmost importance when we talk about the gospel. It means that Jesus voluntarily came, humbled himself. He is God who became a man and was fully God and man and took on flesh and lived a sinless life and was crucified in our place. He gave himself. So yes, it was the Father who sent the Son. But it was the Son who willingly submitted to this plan of redemption. It was the Son who looked on these people, on us, sinners. And the Father said, I'm sending you to die for their sins. And Jesus said, yes, I will give myself for them. He gave himself for our sins. We are guilty. We are sinners. We have broken God's law. We deserve punishment. We deserve death. We deserve hell. And Jesus gave himself for our sins. He laid down his life for us. And we as believers can never, ever get tired of hearing those words. That is the core of the gospel message. Christ gave himself up for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So here's the next part of this work of salvation. Not only did Jesus give himself by dying on the cross, but he gave himself to deliver us from the present evil world. How can he do that? Well, through his crucifixion, he defeated our sins, and through his resurrection, which Paul already mentioned in verse 1, he defeated death. And so Christ has broken the power of sin and death. He has defeated the world's wicked system, the evil world that Satan is leading in these areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, it is of the world. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Christ has come to deliver us from the present evil world. We are in the midst of a spiritual battle. Paul warns us in Romans 12 and says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we see the gospel is for our salvation and for our continued sanctification, because we are living in the already of being saved from the power and penalty of sin, and the not yet of being saved from the presence of sin. We still are in this in-between where, yes, we are saved, and yes, sin's power is broken, and yes, we know that Christ took the penalty for us, but we still struggle with sin because it's still all around us in the world, and it still rises up within our own hearts. And so we are reminded here that we are in the midst of a conflict, and we need his continued help in delivering us and helping us overcome the sin that our flesh desires and that the world around us is celebrating. And so the gospel is given to us to deliver us from these things, to help us in these areas, to cause us to say, I love Christ. I desire to glorify God, and therefore I don't want to live in sin. So Lord, help me to live for you by your grace. And notice then at the end of verse 4, it is according to the will of God and our Father. And so this work of salvation, this work of sanctification is all according to the will of God, our Father. This is the will of God and our Father. And so again, this is a reference here to the fact that Jesus and the Father are one true God. They are one being and three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so Jesus was laying down his life according to the will of God to deliver us from this world. And the Father looks on us and says, I love you and have sent my Son to save you. Jesus says, "Thy will be done." Jesus says, "I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And again throughout the New Testament, this truth is affirmed. Jesus came to do the will of God, to do the will of the Father, because he is God in human flesh. And finally, here in verse 5, we see, and that, by the way, again, is very comforting because we fail to do the will of God. But Christ did not fail to do the will of God. And so now we say, "Lord, help me to do your will," because Christ did not fail to do your will. Finally, the glory of God is mentioned in verse 5. "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And the glory of God is this idea that God deserves all the praise, all the thanks, all the glory for his work of salvation and sanctification, for his work of justifying sinners and cleansing them of their sin, for his work of delivering them from this present evil world. God is glorifying his name through weak and broken people as they proclaim this gospel. Now, at the end of Galatians, Paul clearly says the false teachers that are coming in amongst them are glorying in their flesh. They're looking at all of the rituals they're observing. They're looking at all of the ceremonies that they're keeping. They're looking at all of the practices that they have done. They're looking at all of the credentials, and they're saying, "We are good people because of these things. We are saved because of these things. And Gentiles, if you don't do exactly what we're doing, then you are not pleasing to God. You are not glorifying God." And so what they have done is they're glorying in their flesh. They've taken God's good thing, his law, and they have turned it around, and they're using it now. They're manipulating it into a system based on their traditions and performances and not on what it was there to do, point people to Jesus Christ and the fulfillment in Christ. And so Paul is saying the glory is not in our flesh. The glory is in Christ alone. Paul says, after he says they glory in the flesh, he says, "I am glorying in the cross of Christ." And that is all we have to glory in. And I love that this little doxology, this opening prayer, ends with, "Amen. So be it, Lord. May it be." And it reminds me of so many of the Psalms. Take, for instance, Psalm 72. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And it's just this, yes, all glory and praise be to you, O God. Amen. Now, how do we apply all of this? Well, we've made a few application points throughout our study tonight. But the first point of application we would want to say is this. If you have not yet repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, then make that decision tonight. Come to God tonight. He will save and cleanse you and forgive you of all of your sins, and he will start a new work in your heart if you repent and believe on Christ. He will save you by his grace. But as believers, then, we turn around and say, "Well, this certainly motivates me to worship God. This certainly reminds me of the amazing truth of the gospel and the great God who planned out the gospel for us and sent Jesus for us." And so we praise and glorify and give thanks to God who loved us and saved us by grace, who poured out his mercy on us, who has given us peace. We then move from that worship into a sense of, "I need to humbly come before God day by day and preach this gospel to my heart. Because the grace and peace I need in my struggle against sin and this wicked world around me and the wicked desires that arise even within my own heart, I cannot defeat those things. Not based on my performance, not based on my strength, not based on my wisdom, not based on doing all these different practices. I actually need a relationship with the living God whereby he fills me with grace and peace for the day ahead. So I need God's help day by day. And this humbles me and shows me that I am not strong enough for the Christian walk, but God is. And he will give me that grace and peace that I need as I seek it from him. Also, this passage gives us a warning. Beware, there are many false teachers and false gospels. There are people who claim the name of Jesus, and they do not know Jesus, and they do not preach the gospel, and they do not believe that Jesus is God and man. And so we need to be very careful to identify, is this person truly preaching the gospel? False gospels cannot save, and they cannot transform people's hearts. And finally, we consider authority. Paul began stating he was an apostle with this authority to preach the gospel, and we come to the word of God and say, this is the authority for my life. God, help me to see here in your word, here in these verses that explain the gospel, why I need to submit to your word, your authority, day by day. So let's come and do that now in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture. We thank you for all the things it has taught us. We thank you most importantly that it shows us the glory of the gospel. It shows us that you had this plan to rescue sinners from their sin, to rescue us from death, to rescue us from this present evil world. So, Lord, draw us near to yourself. Help us to walk with you faithfully. Fill us with your grace and peace. Help us to walk humbly with our God, for we love you. And we know that you first loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.